So I want to take you back in time 30 years because it is the 30th anniversary of a movie that happened to be one of my favorites. So any of you recognize this image right here from a movie from 30 years ago? Those of you that know it, just kind of shout out the name. It's Shawshank Redemption. And this scene in Shawshank Redemption, Andy Dufresne has been imprisoned for 28 years. And he escaped from prison by crawling through a sewer pipe, emerging on the other side, and there's a storm and it's raining, and this is the moment of outstretched arms as the rain pours down on his body. It's almost like it's cleansing him, not just cleaning him from the filth of the sewer pipe that he just crawled through, but almost cleansing him from the 28 years of emotional and psychological damage of the Shawshank prison that is behind him. It is almost like a baptism as he walks into new life. This is one of the best images I have in my mind of what freedom looks like. And today, our conversation is about freedom, and the words that are written by the Apostle Paul in a letter talk, as we read the words, you are reading the words of an individual who has become incredibly free in his life. And so I need you to travel with me. We're going to travel to this place. It's Thessaloniki, Greece. It's Greece's second largest city, university town. And it's on the waterfront, so it's just a cool, laid-back, youthful vibe. I just love encountering this city a few times over the years. But the Apostle Paul travels to this city on what we call the second journey, the second missionary journey. He's on the north. You see where Thessalonica is. He leaves abruptly, and then he ends up down in the south where Corinth is in the southern part of Greece. Now, that's like 350 miles. No telephones, no texts, no emails. So how do you keep in contact with the baby Christians that are up north in Thessalonica to encourage them to kind of continue forward in their faith? The answer is a letter. So in your Bible, when you open your Bible to 1 Thessalonians, you are reading Paul's first letter back, sent 350 miles from the south up to them. And the letter is just, it's filled with affirmation and it's filled with affection. He is so for them and just so affirming of their spiritual direction and their unshakable faith. But something else that happens in the letter is that Paul keeps referring to this thing called the gospel and the freedom that can come through the gospel. So I'm going to use the word gospel today, and I'm not even sure that when I mention that word, we're all thinking the same thing. Because a gospel, the word gospel is often used as an adjective, as like gospel music, gospel choir, gospel tabernacle. But when we're talking about the gospel, if you melt it down to its basic core, I have a tendency to isolate it in like four words, and the four words are these: someone took my place. Kind of the core of the gospel. Someone took my place. Let's play along. Can you whisper those words with me? Just whisper them a bit. Ready? Someone took my place. Fundamentally, the gospel is not something you do. The gospel is something that was done for you. This is not about finding God. This is about the God who came down to find you. And at the core of the crucifixion, there's a double transfer that is possible. And many believers, many Christian people understand one side of the transfer, kind of like, okay, Jesus died for my sins. That's one side of the transfer, is that my grime gets transferred to Jesus. The other side of the transfer, which is, I think, even more remarkable, is that his goodness gets transferred to me. Think of that. My grime transferred to Jesus. Jesus' goodness transferred to me. And when someone comprehends the gospel and returns to the gospel and is continually reacquainted with the idea of the gospel, it has the possibility to set you free in a number of different ways. And what I want to attempt to say today is that the Apostle Paul, the writer of this letter from Corinth back to Thessalonica to these baby Christians, I don't think Paul ever got over the fact that God had rescued him. I don't think he ever got over the fact that Jesus came for him, that Jesus loved him, and that God had rescued him. I don't think he ever got over it. And our challenge is, my friends, we tend to get over it. Because we see the gospel as a starting point. It's like first base. And then you move on from the gospel to Christian responsibility, Christian obedience, Bible study, serving, and you leave the gospel behind. What I want to express today is the gospel isn't just the starting point. It's the starting point, it's the middle point, and it's the ending point, and it's all the points in between. And the need for us to come back to this thing called the gospel, like I'm talking every single day, and the freedom that it can give you in life when you return to it again and again and again and not leave it somewhere in your distant past. And so today we're going to look at a section of Paul's letter in chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to see three different areas where I believe he was set free by the gospel. And as we explore these three areas, I just believe today that some of you will begin to taste a freedom that you have not known in years. And some of you will begin to taste a freedom, perhaps, that you've never known in your life. Three areas of freedom, three areas in which the gospel had set him free. Area number one is just what I'm calling freedom from image crafting. The freedom from needing to make an impression on people. We're going to jump into verse 6, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6. We were not looking for praise from people. Now, you up north in Thessalonica, yeah, not from you or from anybody else, even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. And then in verse 7, he drops this. He says, instead, we were like what? Like young children among you. What's up with that? The Apostle Paul travels to this city of Thessalonica on the coast. He said, when we arrived, we were like, I don't know what you're, phenomenal theologians, compelling communicators. He says, no, when we arrived, we were like young children among you. What in the world did he mean by that? I think he meant a total absence of pretense. No pretending. Kind of a, yeah, what you see is what you get. The us you saw, that was the real us. We were like young children among you. Now, I know it's been a while for some of you, and you're no longer acquainted with young children, so let me acquaint you with one. Okay, this one right here. There we go. Young child. It happens to be one of my granddaughters, Mia, when she was 3. This is a couple years ago. Big eyes, big face, big expressions, big everything, that's Mia. What you see is what you get. And at age 3, Mia had yet to learn the fine art of manipulation. She's 5 now, and she's learning. But at age 3, 2 going on 3, maybe she could say, I love you, Grandpa. And then maybe an hour later say, can I have ice cream? But she had yet to learn the fine art of saying, I love you, Grandpa. Can I have ice cream? Paul says, when we came to town, there was this kind of no pretense, no pretending. We weren't there to try to please you, to get you to like us, not you or anyone else. I have a question. What set Paul free from the exhausting task of trying to make an impression? And I think it was that he knew who he was. And who he was someone who was radically flawed and radically loved. Radically flawed and radically loved. So, audience participation time. I need you to whisper these words with me. Just whisper these under your breath. The words are, I am more messed up than I can imagine. Are you ready? I am more messed up than I can imagine. Now, if you drove with someone today and they're sitting next to you, turn to them and confess. I am more messed up than I can imagine. And that person is going, yeah, I know. I know. And you are more loved than you will ever know. Radically flawed and radically loved. I am more messed up than I can imagine, and I am more loved than I will ever know. Remembering that I am radically loved can free me from my desperate need to be liked. Recalling that I am desperately loved can free me from my desperate need to be liked. My friends, what would it be like to be freed from the exhausting task of trying to make an impression? Apostle Paul, we were freed from that. We were radically flawed, radically loved. We were able to show up with no pretense, no pretending. We were like young children among you. Got a close friend. I've talked about these guys before, but this is Carlton here. 30 plus years ago, a group of us started meeting twice a year. We bum a friend's lake house and go there to study for like 3 or 4 days, a year together on a common section of scripture. And so it's usually spring and then again in the fall. We've been doing this for over 30 years, which means that when Carlton and I started hanging out, we had preschoolers. And now we're grandpas, all right? Long time. And so Carlton was a pastor and then resigned his church and became a vice president of a denomination. After being there for a couple years, the president of the denomination moved on to a different role, and they asked Carlton to be the president of the denomination. And so now a relative newcomer to this group is now the president of the denomination, and he constantly has to fly around the country, meet with different groups, and the pressure of walking into a room where people are evaluating you and trying to make a judgment on you, your character, your abilities. And so when we were hanging out last, I just said, you know, what goes through your mind when you're walking into a new room to meet like a new group of pastors that don't know you yet? And he said, Jeff, I consistently ask myself two questions that are incredibly freeing. And the two questions he asked are these before he walks into the room. What am I trying to prove and what am I trying to hide? What am I trying to prove and what am I trying to hide? What would it be like to be able to walk through life and be able to say this, nothing to prove, nothing to hide. Nothing to prove, nothing to hide. My friends, we're talking about freedom here. Freedom from the exhausting task of needing to make an impression. Listen, I don't know what's driving some of you. I do know the usual suspects. A parent or parents that you never felt that you measured up. Whatever grades, whatever job, you just never felt that you could earn their approval. Parents, unrealistic expectations, often this creates a kind of persona where we're constantly trying to prove ourselves to the people around us. Another scenario, another usual suspect, in middle school or high school, if you felt unseen or ridiculed or like people went out of their way, other students went out of their way to make you feel stupid, there's certain vows that are made in those years, and one of the vows is, I'll show you. I'll show you, and often I'll show you really means I'll show me. And so it's no wonder that, you know, now there's a very carefully curated social media presence where people aren't seeing us, they're seeing a wildly edited version of us. And behind it is still this sixth grade voice that wants to be liked. When we don't use the gospel as a starting point to move on from, when we go back into it and back into it and back into it, I'm telling you, there's something freeing there. Because remembering that we're desperately loved can free us from our desperate need to be liked, the freedom from image crafting. Anything else? Oh, yeah. Second area of freedom. The freedom to love. And I'm not just talking about freedom to love people that are easy to love. I'm talking about freedom to love those other people that are challenging to love. Freedom to love people that are hard to like. So this is worthy of a conversation. And so to his friends up north, and this we pick up now, we pick up halfway through verse 7 where the imagery changes, and he said, now just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so that's the way we cared for you. And then check this out. He says, because we loved you so much, it's deep affection, because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. So powerful. We didn't just come with a presentation, information. When we came to town, we brought us. We gave you us. I don't remember how I came in contact with this verse early in ministry. But somehow in my early 20s, that verse seized me and latched on to me. We were pleased not only to give you the gospel, but our own selves as well. And I just began to ask the question as a young pastor, what is it like for people not to just get content? What's it like for them to get me? I think it helped prevent me from getting platform voice, where the guy on the platform would bear no resemblance to the person my kids know at home. And I'm just going, what would it be like to close that gap so that the guy up on the platform was pretty similar to the guy that you would experience in his house or hanging out? I was asking the question, what is it like for people not just to get my content, but to give myself, to get me? And this is not just something for preachers. Listen, I know dozens and dozens and dozens of you are small group leaders for our middle schoolers and our high schoolers, our ministry called Lifeline. I just want to challenge you here. What's it like when you come to Lifeline and you're leading a small group, not just to give information, but for our students to get you? What's it like to bring you week after week after week and to give yourself? Those of you that are small group leaders in our men's ministry and our women's ministry, and you've got a study and you walk people through the study, what's it like not just to bring the content of the material, but to really bring yourself, your full self, to those other people? It's so powerful. What Paul says is here, we were pleased not to just give you the gospel, but our own selves as well. But the imagery he used there was of a mom. As a nursing mom cares for her children, so we cared for you. This is the second imagery here. It's just a mom caring for a child. It's more tender than that. It's a mom breastfeeding a child. There are a lot of images in our minds of tenderness, but a mom nursing a baby is one of the closest, connected, tender images we can come up with. And the Apostle Paul says, man, that's how we cared for you. That's how we loved you. Make no mistake about it, to love is to give. Three areas to give. We give our time, we give our energy, and we give our attention. Time, energy, and attention. That's love. Love gives. Time, energy, and attention. And I just want to suggest to you that it is a whole lot easier to give your time, energy, attention to people who are easy to like than it is to give your time, energy, attention to people that you find it hard to like. And is it a stretch for me to predict that in your world you will encounter some people that are difficult to like and you might be sitting near some of them today? I mean, at work, if your company's large enough and you interact with enough people, you will encounter some people where someday you scratch your head and say, you know, if it weren't for work in this office or at this job site, there is no way we would ever hang out under any circumstances. And they have committed an unpardonable sin. You suspect that they find you difficult to like. How do you love people that are hard to like? Got a bunch of educators in the family of Ada Bible Church, and you will, in each year in your classroom, discover a student who is hyper-disruptive. They seem to love to disrupt, and they are exhausting you. How do you bring appropriate, loving, discipline, directive guidance and discipline to someone who's difficult to love when you're just losing it? How do you love someone that's hard to like? A bunch of you are in nursing, either making rounds at a hospital or a retirement facility, and you will just encounter room after room that not everybody is equally likable. You walk into some rooms, just go every time, criticize and complain and criticize and complain, and you can't wait to get out of that room. And to someone who is more pleasant and someone who is more thankful. How do you love someone? Give your time, energy, and attention to people that are difficult to like. And it's not just our hospitals and our schools and our job sites and offices. It's our families. You go, how did this wonderful 10-year-old become this problematic 13-year-old? Was it just us? And in a marriage, it is not uncommon for the person that you have exchanged vows with to go through an unlikable phase. I think it's an important question. How do we love people, time, energy, and attention, that are difficult to like? The answer is willpower. No, I think willpower will get you so far, and I believe that you will run out of gas. What's the fuel? What's the fuel for loving people in your world that are hard to like? I want to switch letters with you. Our study is in 1 Thessalonians. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in and around Ephesus, he challenged them to an extraordinary kind of love. But I want you to notice his words very carefully as he explains to them the fuel for loving. He wrote these words, this is Ephesians chapter 5. Now follow God's example, therefore, as, this is critical, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. He says, now listen, y'all imitate God as dearly loved children. First is not the challenge to love. First is the challenge to remember that you are loved as dearly loved children, and then walk in the way of love just as Jesus, the Christ, loved us and gave himself for us. Now, just to anchor this in this crucifixion story, just those two expressions, he loved us, he gave himself for us. He loved us, and he gave himself for us. This is the fuel. This is the fuel for loving well. I don't love you well because you're loving me well. I love you well because he loved me well. That's the fuel. I don't love you well because you love me well. I love you well because he loved me well. As you return to this gospel thing and you go back to it again and again and again, and you remember these three expressions, that you are infinitely loved, infinitely treasured, and infinitely secure. That is the fuel for loving people in our world that are difficult to like. Infinitely loved, infinitely treasured, infinitely secure. If you feel unloved, or worse, if you think you are unlovable, you will run out of gas so fast in trying to love someone you don't care for, someone you don't particularly like. When you return again and again to infinitely loved, infinitely treasured, infinitely secure, this is the fuel. This is the freedom to love, to see yourself as someone who is treasured by the God of the universe and the Jesus that came to give his life for you, infinitely loved, infinitely treasured, infinitely secured, frees you and fuels you to love people you don't even like. In our culture today, fractured and politically divided, I think this is one of the greatest forces in the universe. To love people who are like you, to love people who aren't like you, and to love people who don't like you. This is a revolutionary force. It's the freedom that comes with the gospel. And some of you right now are just going, okay, Jeff, so when Paul goes to Thessalonica, he appeared to them like a three-year-old, no pretense, yeah. And then like a nursing mom, yeah. Not very macho. I was expecting something a little more masculine, something a little more directive, something a little more assertive. Okay, number three. It's where he talks about coming to them as a father, a dad, a good dad who gives direction to his kids. And so the third area of freedom is just what I call freedom of purpose. And by freedom of purpose, I mean the kind of freedom that comes to life when you have a mission bigger than you. Because, my friends, we are too small of a mission to live for. You have a meaning and a mission and a purpose beyond yourself. This is where the dad imagery comes in. Skip down to verse 11. It says, for you know that we dealt with each of you up there in Thessalonica. We dealt with each of you. Now listen, as a father deals with his own children, and he throws this down, three expressions, encouraging, comforting, urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and who's calling you into his glory, his kingdom, his glory. It's freedom of purpose. Now, this third imagery, the imagery of a dad. He says, listen, just as a good dad provides direction for the children living in the home, he says, that's what we did, encouraging you, comforting you, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into, who calls you into what? Into his kingdom and what else? And his what? His kingdom and his glory. Now, some of you are raised regularly saying the Lord's Prayer or the Our Father, and Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Next words, your kingdom come. I got to tell you, I want to get up in the morning and I want to pray my kingdom come. Could just today be about my kingdom and my glory? Here Paul says, listen, man, we urged you, we encouraged you, we comforted you, we urged you to live worthy of your calling, his kingdom, his glory. Some of us are just simply allowing our lives to revolve around stories that are too small. Stories that are just, what's wrong with that? Nah, nothing's really wrong, it's just too small. So what are you about right now? Man, there's several positions available in our organization. I would just love that promotion to that position. And with that promotion will come a raise. And, well, with the promotion and the raise, so we'll be able to buy new and better stuff. Awesome. It's a story too small. New and better stuff is a story too small. What's wrong with a raise, a promotion, bringing your best at work, having that just as the galvanizing force and energy of my life is just a story too small. What does your life revolve around, Jeff? I'm not about money at all or about promotions. I'm about exploring new and interesting restaurants in new and interesting places and taking pictures of my food and posting them. As a life mission, it's a story. What's wrong with posting pictures of your food? It's just a story too small. 5,000 Instagram followers. It's a story too small. What's your mission today? It is to crush all other competitors in my fantasy football league. And I will take this year's trophy and I will put it in the trophy case that I have built in the basement. It just recognizes my ability to spot ability. What's wrong with fantasy football? Nothing. As a galvanizing force in life, as a mission, it's just a story too small. And what happens through the freedom of purpose in the gospel, his kingdom, his glory, is that we get called into the big story. Our smaller stories get to orbit within the big story. What's the big story? The big story is that in the beginning, our world was young. And we walked with God. And there was companionship and there was unbroken fellowship. And then sin entered into our planet and it messes with everything. This thing called sin fractures, it breaks, it's like it messes. It messes with every company, it messes with every church, it messes with every form of government, every school, every human heart. The effects of the brokenness are thorough in their width. Then Jesus comes and he's on a mission of restoration, desiring to transform us into the people that we were created to be. And he begins this ministry of restoration. And you have his crucifixion, his ascension, and the promise of his return. Just understand something, that when Jesus came on a mission of restoration, he started the work. It will not be finished until the end of time. But never forget that there will come a day that he has promised when evil will be undone. There will come a day when death will be undone. He has promised a day when all that which is broken will be restored. That's the big picture. And we are called upon, if we identify as one of his, as one of his people, as one of his followers, as part of his community, we get to live in concert with this story of restoration, which he has started and will someday complete. That's the big story, in which my little small story gets to be a part. You know, it's just, we never get tired of hearing this at Ada Bible Church when someone says, hey, I've invited Jesus into my life. We just go, yes! I've invited God into my life. Yes! That's powerful and that's wonderful. But there's another part, you know. He's inviting you into his life. His kingdom, his glory, his big story. He's inviting you to be part of that. As an ambassador of restoration in a busted up, fractured world. I don't think Paul ever got over the fact that God had rescued him. That this thing called the gospel had happened. And it was freeing him day after day after day. We started by traveling to a city, the city of Thessalonica, and I want to land by traveling to another city, and it's the city of Rome. And so some of you have spent time in Rome or recognize this as the northern edge of the old city of Rome, the Piazza del Popolo. Now, I don't want to pose as an art aficionado because I'm not, but there are a handful of artists that I'm like magnetically drawn to and fascinated by, and one of them is a Baroque artist by the name of Caravaggio. So, 5-6 years ago, when Chris and I found ourselves in Rome, I was going around trying to see different Caravaggio paintings, and not just in museums, but often they're in churches. And right there in that plaza, Piazza del Popolo, in the north end, there's a church. And in that church, there's a famous Caravaggio painting called The Conversion of Paul, where it shows his horse. And then he's like been knocked to the ground. And a close-up of the image down below shows him with his hands up. His eyes are closed in blindness. And it's almost like the light is pinning him to the ground. And what Caravaggio attempted to capture here was that moment of the conversion of Paul, which you'd find in your Bibles in Acts chapter 9. Some of you know the story. For those of you that are familiar with the story, where was Paul headed when Jesus intercepted him? Clue, he was not on his way to a Bible study. We do not know him then as the Apostle Paul. We know him as Saul of Tarsus. Jerusalem is south, Damascus is 100 miles to the north, and Saul is traveling from Jerusalem to Damascus to find Christians, to kick in their doors, to arrest them, and to haul them back to Jerusalem for trial for the crime of being a Christian. Paul is a chief persecutor and disruptor of the Jesus community. That's where Paul was headed, where Jesus intercepted him. And is this blinding light and a voice, and the voice said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he goes, "Who are you?" And the voice says, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting." And the Christ not only intercepts him, but mobilizes him to be part of his kingdom and his glory. I don't think Saul ever got over the fact that Jesus had rescued him. Desperately flawed, big time, desperately loved. And it began to shape him and transform him and to free him. And it freed him in a number of ways. It freed him from his desperate need to make an impression. It freed him to give time and energy, attention. It fueled him to love people, even people that were hard to like. And it freed him by giving him a purpose that he could now live into, because he was too small of a mission to live for. The gospel was freeing him, and my friends, it can free you. It can free you. What would it like to be free from the exhausting task of impressing people? What would it like to be fueled to love people right here and right now in your world that it's just hard, it's just hard? What would it look like to be freed from the little story that we're living in and to begin to see ourselves as part of a grander, better, bigger, ultimate story? The story of the gospel is worth going back to and returning to again and again and again and again and again. Because in returning to it, we may find ourselves more free than we have ever been in our lives. And it is my longing for you to begin to taste that freedom, even today. Let me ask you to stand here at Cascade and into other spaces as well. Thank you. Just thank you for being here on this beautiful fall day and absorbing this together. And now, gracious God, we ask once again, transform us, free us, mold us, shape us, free us to become the people that you created us to be. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, our Lord, who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen. Amen. We'll see you next week.